Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
All right, good morning. Welcome to Foundry. If you're new, my name's Tim, and we're honored you're here. We're going through the book of Revelation. Before we jump into the next chapter, you need to turn to your neighbor and to say, because I know you don't listen to the announcements, neither do I. I have no idea what Brandon just said. So turn to your neighbor, though, and say, we're not here next week. Go ahead, because they may listen to you. We're not here next week. We're at Fall Fest. There's no church here next week. We're in Sedalia. And it is a great time. It's our favorite service of the year. I only preach for about 15, 20 minutes, which that alone is worth coming. It's true. It's an outdoor service. So it's a really great time. And listen, we need a lot of chili. So even if you're like, you don't think that you have competition level chili, it's okay. Just bring it and we'll eat it and it'll be awesome. All right. We have lighting issues going on up here, but not to worry. Hopefully you can see me. Do you guys know that we're in the process of building a building? Did you know that? Some of you know that. We have land about a half mile away from here, 5 acres, and we are on schedule. We're going to have an update with a new building drawing that's really exciting, that we're super excited about. And the goal, we are on track to break ground in April next year, you guys. That's insane. All right, so excited about that. But there's something that's even more to be excited about, and that is what we're about to read in Revelation 19. The title of this message, kind of taken from these, kind of the heading of each section, but this is the Hallelujah chapter. The Hallelujah, the wedding of the Lamb, is about to take place. So we're going to read it, and then we're going to unpack it. And this is a really, really, the information in these 10 verses that we're going to read is like an amazing truth. And it is something that will help you to be able to look forward, because we've covered a lot of tough territory in the book of Revelation. These are end-time judgments that God is pouring out, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And there's a climactic expression of evil in the Antichrist and the false prophet and in Mystery Babylon, which we studied last week. And there's a lot of sort of doom and gloom. But this is where we begin to see the reward of our faith, what God has planned for his children, for that sort of begins the age to come. So with that, let's read chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. We're going to read through verse 10. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen. Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, both great and small. And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears the testimony of Jesus. All right, so Lord, as we look at this chapter this morning, I pray that you would speak to us. God, that you would speak through me, that we would get the essence of this chapter, Lord, and that we would be a people that proclaim hallelujah. And Lord, that we would look forward to this wedding of the Lamb and the wedding feast of the Lamb, Lord. May you just cause our hearts to leap, God, at the things that you have in store for your people, Lord. So thank you for this chapter, and speak to us through it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so hallelujah. What is this? What is this? If you grew up in a charismatic church, maybe you heard people say hallelujah when they were praising the Lord. It's in the Psalms. It's used 24 different times. But it simply means praise the Lord or praise Yahweh. It's the combination of the two words praise and Yahweh or Jehovah combined together. So literally it's praise the Lord. And it's only, however, so it's used in the Old Testament in the Psalms, but in the New Testament it's only used four times in all of the New Testament, and they're all four right here in chapter 19. Hallelujah. So they're connected with four songs that are being sung in response to what has just happened. And the last one is in anticipation of what's about to happen. So we're going to look very quickly at these four hallelujahs and then make a point about those. The first hallelujah is praise for Babylon's destruction. Now, if you remember, if you were here last week or the last 2 weeks, we covered Mystery Babylon, this harlot who rides on the beast. So we talked about how Mystery Babylon seems to be the world system that is under the control, ultimately, of Satan. And we see a lot of things going on the surface, but there's more going on underneath. There is a real devil, and there are real demons, and they are at work not only to individually attack believers, but through world systems and through governments and through culture and through entertainment and through economics, all of it combined to be a corrupted, fallen system. So that's part of Mystery Babylon. But then we saw it's also an end-time city. It seems to be a very literal city that becomes the epicenter of the work of the Antichrist, the ultimate enemy of God's people. And it culminates, and it's responsible for the blood of many, many saints. And so God has declared that city, that system and that city will be destroyed at his second coming once and for all. And so this first song is like, hallelujah. Like, it's finally over. Evil has finally been dealt with. And it says, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For why? For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute, and he has avenged the blood of his servants. So there is a place to celebrate, ultimately, evil being judged. And God's people, it's going to, because think about it, like we live in a fallen world. And no matter how good it gets, like no matter if you get your guy in the political office or your party or we get certain laws passed or, you know, good things, and those are good things to look at and celebrate. We want to be salt and light. But does it really fix the problem? Like it doesn't, right? We live in a world that is deeply marred and fallen and broken. And when Jesus comes back, he's finally setting all that right. And so the chorus from heaven is one of hallelujah. God is, he has defeated the ultimate enemy. Number two, the second one is agreement and worship from the throne room. So now the 24 elders and the four living creatures, which we were introduced to in chapter 4, they too are falling down and worshiping. and agreeing, saying amen. Amen means right on. It means me too. It means yes, what you are praising is worthy of praise. So now, these are the heavenly creatures that surround God constantly and are singing holy, holy, holy. They too are joining in and falling down in the worship. That's the second song. Then the third one is in verse 5, and it's a call for all of God's people to praise him. So it says, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. So the first two songs were, we just have it like these are being sung, and now a voice says, now let all God's people praise him. All his servants, those who fear him. And isn't it interesting that this is how, in this moment, in this chapter, God refers to his people. We are his children, but we're also his servants. So my servants who fear him. We didn't fear the Antichrist. We don't fear the world system. We fear God. We have a holy respect and awe for God. And he says, both great and small, let everybody praise him. So this leads to lesson number one. And lesson number one is this, and we've seen this all through the book of Revelation, that God's people should regularly proclaim, hallelujah, you know, praise the Lord. This is what God's people do. They respond to him with worship and with praise. And so, like, that's what we just got done doing. When we come in here and sing, we talk about it. It's not the bumper section from having coffee and conversation in the lobby to the message, and it's just kind of like allows people to come in here and get seated. That's actually us being very intentional that we want to be those that praise the Lord, that worship him, that declare his glory and might and goodness. And so, we need to be people that praise him. There are examples. I mean, the scripture is full of these examples. We just read, if you're reading with us right now, we're reading through the book of Romans. And in Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul is talking about how God has, he's not done with the Jewish people. And there's some mysteries there. And at the end of it is the doxology. And at the very last verse, Paul says this, from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. It's just one example that we just read. It's like, this is what should come forth from us as God's people. And it's regardless of, you know, of how things are going. Like, you may have a good week or you may have a bad week. God is still worthy to be praised and for us to say, praise the Lord. What is saying praise the Lord? It's also saying God gets the glory in every situation. In every situation, he's the one that is to be praised. He gets magnified. He gets glorified. We're always trying to point to him. So, and that leads us to number four. And this is the fourth hallelujah, and it's a call to give God glory for something that is yet to come, and that is the wedding. For the wedding has come. This is sort of an announcement that now it's happening. So it says, hallelujah, for our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. So now we're saying hallelujah because God has defeated the enemy. And now the hallelujah is now this is something that has been anticipated for millennia. And it is the wedding of the Lamb. Now throughout the Bible, God is pictured as a husband to his people. If you're a dude, maybe that feels weird, but get over it. This is the imagery that the Bible uses. So God is a husband to his people. In the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ, awaiting our marriage to the Lamb, who is Jesus. So this doesn't just begin in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, let me share a few verses with you where we see that God is Israel's husband. Isaiah 54 says, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth, he is called. And then in Hosea, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So it speaks of the intimacy that God has always desired to have with his people. In fact, when God led the Israelites out of Egypt and at Sinai, you can see at the whole giving of the law, the Lord coming down on the mountain, there's a lot of marriage imagery all through that where God is essentially marrying Israel. He's becoming their God, their husband. So if your idea of having a relationship with God is only one of a God that you fear, and there is a healthy fear, as we just talked about, but or if it's just a God that just wants you to do certain religious things, you're missing the heart of what God has always wanted and created us for, and that is a very intimate relationship. The analogy of a father-son is used, and even a mother and her child, and now we have a husband and a wife. So God goes to great lengths throughout the Scripture to say, listen, I want a close, intimate relationship with you. So this is a theme. And then, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. And we see Jesus talk about this like in Mark 2. It says, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So Jesus is referring to himself as the bridegroom. He's the groom. He's going to leave, and he's left now. He's ascended into heaven. So now is the age in which we fast and wait for his return. And then in Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable of these 10 virgins. It's like the wedding party. And five of them are ready for the groom to come, and five aren't. They didn't bring extra oil for their lamps. And Jesus is the groom that's coming for his bride. And his point is some were ready and some were not. You really need to be ready. So the beautiful thing is the Scriptures use, and Jesus often use, imagery from the Jewish wedding. Now, we don't get a lot of this because our weddings aren't like this nowadays, but I want to share with you the amazing picture of Christ and the church that is seen in the stages of a Jewish wedding, of a Jewish wedding in biblical times. And you're going to see some amazing correlations here. And so the first thing that happens is the betrothal. And there's a Hebrew word there that I don't know how to pronounce, but that's where the covenant begins. So the betrothal is a formal agreement, often arranged by the father, sealed with the bride price and a cup of wine. From that moment on, the couple was legally bound, though the marriage wasn't yet consummated. So you'll remember the story of Mary and Joseph and Mary. They were betrothed to one another when the angel appeared to Mary and said, "You're gonna give birth to a son, the very Son of God." And so, remember, Joseph was gonna divorce her quietly, but then the angel appeared to Joseph and said, this is of the Lord, this is of the Holy Spirit. And so but their marriage wasn't consummated till after Jesus was born. And so that's the betrothal period. And the reason why Joseph would have had to divorce Mary is because it's a legally binding period. So the fulfillment in Christ for his church, of course, is seen in verses like 1 Corinthians, where it says, you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. What was the bride price that was paid for the bride of Christ? Well, it was Jesus' very blood. We have been purchased. That's the bride price. And remember when Jesus celebrated Passover with his disciples in the upper room, when he instituted communion, he said, this is the cup of the new covenant, my blood, which is poured out for you for the remission of sins. That was the picture of the of the bride price. And so if you're a Christian, that makes you a part of the church. If you've trusted in Jesus to come and to forgive you of your sins, and if you've made him the Lord of your life, you're a part of the church, and that makes you the part of the bride of Christ, and you've been betrothed to him. You've been legally bound to Jesus. He has purchased you as his very own. But it's the betrothal period. Okay, so now the next is the preparation period. And this is when the bride gets ready. So the groom would return to his father's house to prepare a place for his bride. And this could take up to a year. And meanwhile, the bride prepared herself, staying pure and watchful. Does that sound familiar? In what Jesus has done. So the fulfillment, of course, is Jesus when he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come back, but I'm going to go, and in my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place. I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So right now, we're like in the preparation period in this relationship with the church in Christ. We are betrothed to him. We've been purchased. We're legally bound. But now Christ has gone to heaven, and he's preparing a place for us, and he's going to return. And so now is the time where the bride is making herself ready by the grace of God to be a pure bride presented to her husband, to use that verbiage. So we're in the preparation period right now. And then we have the groom's return. The shout at midnight. So no one knew the exact day or the hour of the wedding. The father would decide when the preparations were complete. Then often at night, the groom would come suddenly with a shout and the sound of the trumpet, and the bride had to be ready. Isn't that fascinating? Jennifer and I were talking about this last night. I mean, the bride must have had some idea when he was coming. It was usually a year, but you know, there must have been some indications. You wonder if maybe she would send a friend to peek over the hill and look in and see, how the addition was coming on. So the son would go to his father's household, and they would sort of build on to the father's household, and that's where the bride would then come back to. Jennifer and I did something very similar to this when we got married. We were engaged, and while we were engaged, I was preparing a place for her. My dad owned a mobile home park in Oklahoma. So we would buy these really crappy mobile homes, and then we would remodel them, and then we would rent them out. And my dad was like, hey, you know, because I was working for him, and he's like, you and Jennifer, we'll fix up this trailer for you, and this can be yours, and it's part of your pay. So we had like this 10 by 40 mobile home as our first home. But I worked on that, and then you should have seen her eyes when I was able to bring her back to. It was such a romantic moment into the mobile home. But things got better because we went from that mobile home. It was like a 10 by 40, and we moved into a luxurious 12 by 65 while I was in seminary. So it was just up and to the right, guys. So there's this shout. And of course, the groom's return. This is the return of Christ. And this is what the imagery that the Bible uses, where he's going to come, and we don't know exactly when he's coming. We know the season. We're told and we're given all these signs, and we've been learning about that in the book of Revelation. But ultimately, we don't know the day or the hour. By the way, somebody predicted that Christ was going to come back like last week, like December or September 23rd, or it was Rosh Hashanah, and it was other things. And like, it's so ridiculous. I mean, like, if somebody sets a date, one thing you can be sure of, it's not then. It's like not going to be that day. Maybe before or after, but anyway, we don't know, and so we got to be ready. And this is the message of the 10 virgins. Like, you've got to keep oil in your lamp. This is why we need to be watchful and prayerful and sober as we go through this life, because we want to be ready for the return of the bridegroom. And of course, this is Matthew 25, but at midnight there was a cry, here is the bridegroom. So he comes. Then you have number four is the wedding ceremony. So the betrothed bride, accompanied by a colorful procession, was brought to the father's house, into the house of her groom, for the marriage ceremony. So the bridegroom would go and he would get his bride, and then they would return to the father's household where they would be married and where they would live, where they would consummate the marriage and where they would live. And of course, Ephesians 5:27, the fulfillment of Christ is so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And then in Revelation 19, this is the marriage supper of the Lamb that we're reading. And so they would return, and this is where the marriage ceremony would happen. And this is what we get to. So we've just read that the wedding has come. And so what many believe is that there will, when Christ return at his return, speaking of, there's the rapture and then there's the physical second coming of Christ. And so many believe that it's the rapture that takes the church to heaven, and the marriage will take place in heaven with Christ and his bride. We'll talk more about that in a second. But let's make a note here before we look at how that might play out. Or a lesson, rather. Lesson number two is this. The church, that is the bride of Christ, is dressed in white, which symbolizes purity and the righteous deeds of the saints, because she has put on the righteousness that Jesus gave her. This is a very important thing. How is the bride made pure and holy and ready for the bridegroom? Well, look at our passage here, Revelation 19. It says, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So she's got a part in this. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So my point here is sort of twofold. How is the bride made pure for the bridegroom? Well, it is a gift. It is the righteousness of Jesus that he gives us. I'm not pure. I'm not sinless. I'm not white and clean. But that's the way Jesus declares me to be. That's what he makes me to be when I put my faith and trust in him. There's this great exchange, and the Bible says that Christ literally takes upon himself all of our sin, and he becomes sin. He becomes a sin offering on the cross. On the cross, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because he had taken upon himself all of our sin. And in exchange, when we put our trust in him, we become the righteousness of God in Christ. So we become the pure bride. And yet there's also a sense in which we are making ourselves ready by putting that on, by putting on Christ, by actively pursuing purity. This isn't a work. It is the grace of God that works it out in us. And so right now, like, what's going on right now in this wedding, in these phases? It's the preparation period. Christ is purifying his bride. And do you know what he's doing in your life? He's using everything. He's working all things for good so that you might be conformed to the image of his son. This is what it says in Romans 8:28. He's using everything to conform us so that we become more like Christ. So he's using your marriage to make you more like Jesus. He's using problems and stress at work, and he's using your relationship with your kids, and he's using financial pressures and problems and even the joys of life. He's literally using everything. So it really helps to know, what is life about in part? Well, right now, it's about growing in Christ-likeness. It's about developing a character that is a weight of glory in the future, and becoming and walking in purity and becoming the pure bride that God has called us to be, that Jesus is making us to be, realizing this is a
work of His grace in our lives and kind of cooperating with that. Okay, so that's lesson two. Now we get to the wedding feast. So this is a celebration. After the ceremony, the wedding feast began, lasting up to 7 days. It was a time of joy and abundance and celebration with honored guests. And so, of course, we have in Revelation 19, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So you got the marriage, you have the ceremony of the marriage, but then you've got the feast, all right? And these two are noted as being different things. And so how might this unfold? And this is what I was starting to get into. Well, it seems that the wedding of the Lamb takes place in heaven after the church has been raptured and after believers stand before what the Bible calls the Bema seat of Christ. This is the judgment seat of Christ, and which is a judgment of rewards. So it sort of makes sense that we're raptured, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The Bible says that we will all give an account. And we will be rewarded for what we did while in the body. And some will be burned up and it won't last and will be saved as if through flames, the Bible says. And others, it will be like gold and precious metals. It will be refined in the fire and will be rewarded. And part of those rewards we'll get to in the millennium, we'll be given responsibilities of governing and of ruling and reigning with Christ. And that depends on how we live this life. It seems that this happens in heaven, and then it also seems that the wedding feast, however, takes place on earth after the second coming. It includes the remnant of Israel that is saved at Christ's return, and it begins the millennial reign of Christ. So in verse 9, you get the idea that the wedding feast is like yet to come. The statement of the wedding is like it's come. And now the wedding feast will come. So then the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Another reason why I think it makes sense that the wedding feast is actually on earth is because you've got to factor in Israel. Israel is from the beginning. Remember, God was Israel's husband. He's been betrothed to them forever. And so there's a remnant that is going to believe when they see him. The Bible says they will look upon the one that they pierced and they will grieve and they will mourn. And Zechariah goes into depth about how tribe by tribe they will believe. So you've got Israel at the second coming. And so they would be part of the feast. In fact, we're going to see some passages where Jesus talks about the feast and who's going to be there. Jesus often talked about a great feast that would happen in his kingdom. And you know what I love about this? Is there anything that we like to do more than to feast? Like, really, like good food, good drinks, conversation, unbelievable. I mean, is there any special event that we don't eat at? I mean, this is what we do. This is what people do. And so there's going to be a feast that is is celebrating the wedding and that is inaugurating the millennial reign of Christ on earth as he sets up his literal earthly reign that we will read will last 1,000 years and will lead into the eternal state. There's some amazing information about the millennium that we're going to yet cover. But listen to how Jesus spoke about feasting. This is in Luke, and this is at the Last Supper. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat of it until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred on me, a kingdom, and so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus speaks of this feast to come, and he says, I'm not going to drink of the cup of wine until this feast comes. And he specifically says that references the table. So here's number three. Here's lesson number three. And we're going to hurry through this last point, but it's an important one. So not everyone is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.
And I use that verbiage because this is exactly what's stated for us in verse 9 when it says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So in other words, some are invited and they're blessed, but some are not invited. And so we have this all through, again, many of Jesus' parables. I want to read to you one that shows how some are invited, some are not. Luke 13. It says, then Jesus went through the towns and the villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And he said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. And then you will say, we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrown out. People will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. So it's this horrific, scary response that Jesus gives them. They're like, is only a few going to be saved? And he goes, well, you need to enter through the narrow gate. It's not many roads lead to God. It's only through me can you get to the Father. So it's only through Jesus. And then he says, man, there's going to be many that think they're going to get to come to the feast at the end of the age, but they're not. I'm going to say, I don't know you. So it's a picture of like showing up and thinking you're invited, only to have the person at the door go, actually, no, you're not invited. The door is closed. So a good question to ask as we end is, how do you get on the invite list? How do you get on the invite list? Well, Jesus tells another parable that gives us insight on this. So let me read it to you. It's Matthew 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And he sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. And then he sent more servants, and he said, tell those who've been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants and mistreated them and killed them. And the king was enraged, and he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned the city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. And so the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And all the wedding hall was filled with his guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. And he asked him, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? And the man was speechless. And then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. You know, I heard somebody say just a couple weeks ago, they were talking about the way that Jesus spoke to people, and we were talking about kind of the voice of the prophet. He was kind of in the wake of the Charlie Kirk stuff, and Charlie was known to kind of be bold with his faith, and I think that there's a place for that in our culture, like bold proclamation, and sometimes saying something that would seem hard, but it's true, and it's said in love. That's the kind of thing we have here with Jesus. Jesus talked more about eternal punishment in hell, I think, than he did in heaven. He was constantly warning. And of course, because that's the reality, that's a loving thing to do, isn't it? Like, the most loving thing you could do is be like, hey, man, here's what's going to happen. Like, get on the list now. So he says hard things. Now, here's three takeaways from this parable. Number one is this. The king sent his servants to those who were invited, but they refused to come. Right? What does this represent? Well, it represents most specifically the Jewish people who rejected him, right? These represent the prophets all through the ages in Israel, often very stubborn towards the Lord, and especially in a rejection of Jesus. So it represents the Jewish people, but it speaks to all who pay no attention to the invitation, are too busy, and in fact despise the messengers. So if you're too busy to really, really think about the message of the gospel that God loves you, and that he sent his one and only son, Jesus, to die for you so that by believing in him, you could have eternal life and not perish. If you're too busy to really hear that message and respond to it, if you're too distracted with your life and all that's going on to really invest in becoming the pure bride that Christ has called you to be, which takes a lot of that's a lot of work, right? Being transformed and being changed in the image of his son. If you're too busy for that now, if you've got too much going on in your life right now to make your relationship with Christ a priority, then this is you. That you're in this first category, which isn't a good category to be in. Number two is the king then sends the servants out into the streets to invite anyone they can find. And this represents, of course, the gospel invitation, which is proclaimed to the whole world. So in this sense, everyone is invited. In this sense. So in invitation is used slightly different here than it is in Revelation. It's like these are the ones that actually get to come in. Right here, it's saying everyone gets an invitation. And that's true. That's why we preach the gospel to everyone. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your heritage. I mean, everyone needs Jesus. And so we preach the gospel to everyone. And so the message goes out. That's the picture of the servants going out to the street to call everyone in. And then number three, at the banquet, however, the king sees somebody who has no wedding clothes on. And he has them cast out. And they're cast out into darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is, of course, the imagery of hell. So what does this represent? Well, it really represents those who think that they will be accepted on the basis of their own righteousness, when you must be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. See, the king sees that somebody doesn't have wedding clothes on. And that's the exact imagery. The righteousness of the saints is their clothing. They're given white linen, clean garments. What does it represent? It represents the righteousness of the saints. So this guy hears the invitation and he just walks in as he is. And you can't show up as you are. You can't show up in your own good works and in your own good deeds. You got to have new clothing put on. And this is the message of the New Testament. Put on Christ, it says in Galatians, and put on the righteousness of Jesus. And so this is what happens when a person puts their faith in Jesus. You literally put Christ on. He becomes your very identity. And his righteousness now is credited to your spiritual account, which without him is very much in the red, because we're all sinners. We all fall short. And so the way to get on the banquet list is right now, to realize your need for Christ if you never have, and to realize that, man, he loves you so much that he shed his blood for you. But you've got to make a decision to receive that. Just like a gift that's handed to you, it's not yours till you receive it and open it. And if it's clothing, to put it on. And so there's an invitation. The wonderful news about this morning is we're not here yet. And so that's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today's the day. If you've never said yes to Christ, you can say yes to him. And you can be a part of the bride that takes place, of the wedding that takes place, and of the feast, and of all that God
has planned. So with that, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. The band's going to come up, and we're going to kind of worship our way out of here. But I just this message, the imagery of the wedding feast and of an invitation is a very powerful one. And so I think we should end just by, I guess there's two responses, man. If you're here this morning and you're a believer and you belong to Jesus and you know that He is your Savior and is your Lord, you know what the response is? It's hallelujah. And it's praise the Lord. Thank you. It's one of deep gratitude. And if you're here and you're not sure that you'd be on that list, that you'd be on the, you'd be invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, and why not do business with Jesus this morning? Why not like know for sure? And you know what? You can, because it's a prayer away. We just read in Romans, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God and confess with your mouth that He's been raised from the dead, you'll be saved. You know, it's this thing that happens in the heart, and then there's confession with the mouth. And so if you're here this morning and you've never done that, I just want to invite you literally right where you're sitting. If that's you and you're like, yeah, I want to make that decision, then right where you're sitting, it's a very simple prayer. It's, Jesus, I realize I am a sinner and I confess my sin. And I believe You died for me. I believe this message. And so I ask You to save me. I believe, Jesus, that You are the very Son of God who died for me. And I believe that You rose again. And so I ask You to forgive me of my sins and save me. I want to belong to You and be a part of all that You have planned for the future. A wedding, and a great feast, and an eternity where You have made all things new. No more death or crying or pain. Thank You that You have this future, and I want it, and I believe, and I put my faith in You right now. And if that's you, then you get to be baptized next Sunday at Fall Fest. So sign up and talk to me about it. Why don't we stand, and we're going to worship with a very appropriate song.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.